Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We are thankful for the present freedoms that we enjoy and that we can gather together in peace and in safety. We know that this is not true for many of our brothers and sisters around the world who face persecution on a daily basis. And Father, we currently do not have that in our location, and we are thankful for this time of peace. Father, we thank you for the nutritious food that we've had this evening, for this time of worship, which is very pleasant. And Father, we just pray as we take this time to delve into your word that this will be a time of fruitful understanding as we seek to understand this section in Deuteronomy from the time in which Moses wrote to his original audience. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. In all this, Father, we pray that you will be honored and we will be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me switch screens here so we can show this on Zoom as well.
You're muted.
Am I muted? Yeah. Okay. I guess that would help if people could see. let me switch this over. Okay, there we go. Okay, there we go. All right, so tonight we are picking up in Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're making some good headway in Deuteronomy. I try not to cover too large a section. Don't want to cover too small a section, but don't want to cover too large a section. And I think we're about a year and a half now into Deuteronomy, so a couple more months and we should be finishing up this book, and I'm not sure where we will go from there. So that's open for discussion. with regard to the introduction to Deuteronomy 29, verse 16, remember last week we had considered God's goodness to provide for his people since leaving Egypt. Remember that this section here, Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, begin the third major speech for Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. This is a series of sermons, as it were, speeches that Moses gives to the second generation of Israelites since the Exodus. The time of the writing of the book of Deuteronomy is roughly around 1405 BC. The first generation of Israelites since the Exodus have died off, and those who are under 20 years of age and younger, and those who were born during the wilderness wanderings, are those who are going to go into the land ultimately under the leadership of Joshua. Moses is 120 years of age. He is within a few weeks of graduating and going on to heaven. And this is his farewell address. So these are his final words given to the people of Israel. And he's trying to give them everything he can for a life of success. He loves them. And he wants to give them truth, and he wants to encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord. The first address was in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through roughly the end of chapter 4, with a few verses left there at the end. And then the next section goes from Deuteronomy chapter 5, roughly speaking, to the end of Deuteronomy 28, in which Moses gives a recap of the laws that he gave originally in Exodus, Leviticus, and in portions of the book of Numbers. And so now he's begun this new address, and he's repeating, because that's what Moses does. He's a man of repetition, and I love this about him. But remember last time, he was repeating again, giving a brief overview of Israel's history. And in verses 2 through 8, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear.' And then the Lord says, 'I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. And what Moses is doing here is recalling the Lord's provision for them, of bringing them out of Egypt, of bringing them through the wilderness wandering. And remember that they had food to eat, they had water to drink, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. They had the presence of the Lord with them in the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so these were things that demonstrated God's ongoing presence with them and his provision, because he is Yahweh Yireh. He is the Lord who provides. But this demonstrates God's goodness to them. And so in verses 9 through 14, Moses then calls for them to commit themselves to the Lord for their own good and the good of their children. And we covered all that last week. But this is designed to show God's grace towards them. And the fact that even though that Exodus generation had come out of Egypt, they had believed in the Lord, they had trusted the Lord, and God had brought them out. They were in fact his people. But they failed to live by faith. And Hebrews chapter 4, the writer to Hebrews mentions that. And it says that even though they had the promises of God, it did not benefit them because it was not united by faith in those who believed. So we might call them unbelieving believers. They trusted the Lord initially for salvation and to come out of Egypt, but then they failed to live by faith. They had the promises of God, but they failed to trust in God. And so after 10 episodes of complaining, God finally rendered judgment upon them. They did not lose their salvation, but they did lose the inheritance of the land. And so they lost the reward. But God, even though they were under divine discipline, his logistical grace was still in action, and he continued to provide for them food and water and clothing and his presence. And this, again, is God's grace towards them. Now in this section that we're looking at this evening, Moses addresses the consequences of disobedience to the covenant if the people turn away from the Lord and adopt the idols and values of the pagan nations which surround them. So whereas before he had promised them blessing if they would obey, he here is going to talk about the Lord's anger that will rise against them should they depart from the Lord. So Moses opens this pericope by calling the people's attention to those spiritually poor nations who did not know the Lord or his blessings. And in Deuteronomy 29, verse 16 and 17, Moses says, quote, "For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen the abominations and their idols, of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them," end quote. Now, here, Israel's relationship with God was contrasted with Egypt, from which they came, as well as the pagan nations through which they had recently passed, namely the Moabites and the Ammonites, the nations through which they'd passed as they were going up, heading towards Transjordan, that region just east of the Jordan River. Now, Israel's spiritual health and blessings could be seen in comparison to the surrounding pagan cultures. According to Kaland in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, quote, "The statements how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here provide the locale and historic background for the people's knowledge of the gods in those places and the nature of their worship. This is evident from the definite reference to the detestable images and idols that they saw among the people there," end quote. And by the way, when it talks about how they passed through these regions, when it talks about how they came out of Egypt, one of the things that I love about those sections like that is it demonstrates that these events took place in time and space, that these were real historical places, real historical events, and real historical persons. And you don't want to miss that. And I think that's significant when you're reading through these sections. Now, going on in the notes here, so that there would be no individual or national corruption, Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:18, quote, "There will not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood, end quote. Now, Earl Rodmacher, in his commentary, states, quote, every individual man and woman was responsible to the community as a whole for his or her relationship to God. Since the entire community was covenanted to God himself, every individual had to follow him. Tolerance for idolatry and pagan practices would always corrupt the community, and therefore the covenant relationship with God, end quote. And so you have to realize that the call here for commitment to the Lord was both individual and corporate. And that's one of the things that is emphasized throughout the book of Deuteronomy as well. Quoting from Kaland again, from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, quote, the source of bitter poison was the person who turned away from the Lord to worship the gods of Egypt and those of the other nations that the Israelites passed through on their journey from Egypt to the plains of Moab, end quote. Now, choices have consequences. And this was something I learned many years ago, especially when I had come near to the end of myself and I was living in Vegas and wound up being homeless for quite a while, about 6 weeks, and that was no fun. And I was facing the consequences of bad choices over the years. And I realized that I had nobody to blame but me. I had become my own worst enemy. And so you come to that realization. And I think one of the marks of maturity when a person begins to grow up is when they accept responsibility for their life and the choices they make. And they don't blame other people, they don't blame circumstances, they don't blame life. There may be unfair things that happen, but ultimately each person has to own their own life and they have to make good choices. And so choices have consequences, and this was certainly true for the Israelites. They were traveling through these regions and they were going into the land of Canaan. And they were to be mindful about the cultures that surrounded them. They were to be mindful that they were constantly living in a pagan culture. And so there were these influences upon them. And they had to be mindful to maintain their walk with the Lord. So again, choices have consequences. And to worship idols is to sow the seeds of darkness and poison into one's own heart, which not only corrupts the individual, but negatively impacts others. Because choices we make don't just affect us, they affect other people. And this is true for families, this is true for neighbors, this is true for coworkers, this is true for people in the community, it's certainly true for church members. And so we always want to be mindful to make good choices to draw closer to the Lord and to maintain our spiritual health. Well, this was true in ancient Israel as well. Now, the arrogant person, and there was always the arrogant person, unfortunately, they seem to be everywhere throughout the world at all times in history. But the arrogant person who chose idolatry was, in effect, his own worst enemy and would bring God's curses upon himself. Moses is a realist. He lives in reality. He knows the dangers of sin and the corrupting influences of pagan cultures. And so Moses was constantly reminding his people about those dangers. I think of when Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he was leaving Ephesus, his farewell address, when he's talking to the elders of the church there, he says, I know that after my departure, that wicked men will rise up among you and wolves will come in and not spare the flock. And Paul knew this, and how troubling that must have been to him. To know that, that there would be those corrupting influences that would come into the church. And Moses knew this as well, that there would be corrupting influences from without, but there would also be corrupting influences from within. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:19, he said, quote, it shall be that when he hears the words of this curse, now this is the arrogant man, that it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry, end quote. Now, for that person who walks in the stubbornness of his pride and pursues idols without repentance, and this is the person that is being described here, this is the person who has an ongoing lifestyle of sin. This is not the occasional lapse into sin. This is the person who is full of himself, and he has set his will against the will of God, and he is going to do his own thing, and he is pursuing sin, because here he's described as one who is walking. And Moses kind of addresses his mental attitude in which he says within himself that I have peace though I walk. And this speaks of ongoing action, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. So for that person who walks in the stubbornness of his pride and pursues idols without repentance, that is, he does not change his mind, he does not change his course of action, that if he pursues idols without repentance, Moses said in verse 20, quote, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, end quote. Well, that's some pretty serious language there, isn't it? Now, the reality is that God is always opposed to the proud person. One of the key verses that has been very helpful to me in the Bible is 1 Peter 5:5, where Peter is writing to young believers. He's writing to Christians. That's important to understand. And he's telling them to submit to their elders. But in his address to these young Christians, he says, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in that verse, the proud is the proud believer, not the proud unbeliever. And grace there, I believe, refers to divine enablement that God gives to the humble believer, which enables that believer to live out the Christian life. Because apart from that, it really is the impossible life. The Christian life is not just a difficult life, it's really the impossible life. And this is why we have to be filled with the Spirit, why we need to walk in the Spirit, why we need to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God, and this is an ongoing thing. But God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is the believer who walks in humility. Now, humility is it's a lowliness of mind. It's not a sense of worthlessness, but a sense of unworthiness before the Lord. And so one must have that humility of mind. So God is always opposed to the proud. And as long as recalcitrance persists, as long as there's that hard-heartedness and that continues on, there will be no forgiveness for that believer, because he's in a state of sin in which he's constantly in rebellion against God. And by the way, he's committing the most egregious sin that one could possibly commit in that day, and that was idolatry. One must remember that Israel was a theocracy, and as a theocracy, God was their king. And to worship an idol or to go after another god was really tantamount to treason. And so it was really a very serious, serious offense. Now, God's love reaches out to everyone, but when the prideful person rejects the Lord and his love, there is no other recourse to be saved or blessed. Rather, such a one will experience the Lord's anger, and the curses mentioned in the law of Moses will fall upon him. And to have one's name blotted out from under heaven meant that he would die and that he would not be remembered among his people, which was a grievous matter for those in the ancient world. If Israelites acted like pagans and devoted themselves to idols, they would, by their own decision, experience the same fate that Moses described would be for the Canaanites and the Amalekites. And remember over in Deuteronomy 7:24, it says here that he will deliver their kings into your hand, speaking of the Canaanites, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. And then in Deuteronomy 25:19, speaking of the Amalekites, he says, therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. And so this blotting out, again, carried the idea that that they would die and not be remembered, is basically what it meant. So again, those Israelites who acted like pagans and devoted themselves to idols would, by their own decision, experience the same fate that Moses described would be for the Canaanites and the Amalekites, again, whose name and memory would be blotted out. Verse 21, Moses continues his pronouncement. He says, quote, "Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law," end quote. Now, to be singled out for adversity meant that God targeted his judgment against the offender to deal with him according to the requirements of the law. This was not a blanket form of discipline. This was a targeted form of discipline. We might even say tailored. And by the way, God has a way of tailoring discipline towards people. You think of the discipline that Nebuchadnezzar experienced in Daniel chapter 4, and how God drove him away from his kingdom, and his hair grew long and his nails grew long. He looked like an animal. He acted like an animal. He, for 7 years, he was out in the wilderness grazing cattle like a madman. And he had to suffer. That suffering was specific. It was tailored specifically for Nebuchadnezzar. And it was exactly what he needed to humble him. And suffering can do that. Suffering can do that. In fact, you look at the last words of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, when he says, "I acknowledge the Most High, my reason returned to me." And those are very fascinating things, because it's only the person who thinks by divine viewpoint whose reason operates optimally and ideally. But he looked to heaven, he acknowledged the Most High, he says, "My reason returned to me, my nobles began to seek me out, my kingdom was restored to me." And then he began to honor and worship the Lord Most High. But the last part of Daniel 4 is he says, "The Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride." And I love that, because Nebuchadnezzar needed a little dose of humility, and he got it. And by the way, it resulted in his salvation. He's in heaven today. He is enjoying the good life, and this because the Lord humbled him. But the suffering was very much tailored to him, not only the kind of suffering, but the duration. And I've thought about it, that if I were alive, you know, you think of Christians who try to help people in the midst of their suffering, and I think we should. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way. My heart goes out. But if we had intervened in Nebuchadnezzar's situation, let's say we'd have gotten to year 5 and we'd have tried to intervene, we tried to pull him out of the wilderness, cut his hair, give him some counseling, and, you know, try to straighten him out, all we would have done is really prolong the inevitable. That he would have had to have gone back for a couple more years. He would have had to finish his suffering until he reached that place of humility. Because apart from that humility, he is not going to be receptive to any instruction from the Lord. And so he had to have that. But that was, again, tailored. That was specific. Now, Jonah also had 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish. It was tailored. It was specific suffering for him. And remember that suffering can be corrective or it can be perfective. It can be corrective to get somebody who's outside the will of God into the will of God. And then if you're in the will of God and you're suffering, well, that's perfective. That's suffering that is intended to help you grow up. It's intended to expedite your spiritual growth. God is taking you to the gym. He's calling you to the gym for a workout, because no pain, no gain, right? So God is calling. So you're experiencing some trial, some difficulty in your life, some hardship. And God says, "All right, we're going to the gym. It's time for a workout. And we're going to develop your character." Because God is more concerned about our Christian character than he is our creaturely comforts. And so he sends us through these difficulties, and this is why James 1, 2 through 4 is so applicable, where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may become perfect," or mature, "and complete, lacking in nothing." Because that's what God wants from us. He wants for us to grow up and to be mature. But that's not going to happen apart from trials and difficulties. And so God can engage. He will give suffering. Now, in this case, when he singles this person out, it's instructive. He's trying to get them back in the will of God. And he's also trying to use it as a warning to other people, like, don't be stupid. Okay, don't pursue idols. Don't go down that road. Don't pursue idolatry. That's bad. So again, to be singled out for adversity meant God targeted his judgment against the offender to deal with him according to the requirements of the law. Now, God's judgment upon the disobedient was a display of his holy and righteous character, but it also had pedagogical value. to help future generations know how to behave and to see the consequences of sinful choices. So God could discipline a person or a nation, and it was also intended to have instructive or pedagogical value for others to see. There's a wonderful proverb, I wish I'd included it, I didn't think about it until just now, but there's a proverb where Solomon is talking about, he's talking about the sluggard. And he says, I was walking by the, I'm paraphrasing here, he says, I was walking by the house of the sluggard, and he said, I saw the wall torn down and the weeds growing up and the thorns and whatnot. And he says something that has often struck me. He says, I looked and I learned the lesson. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty comes upon you like a thief. And I love that because you can learn from your own suffering or you can learn from the suffering of other people. You can look at their bad decisions and you can say, that's not the course I want to take. And so when he says, I looked and I learned the lesson, that's the way to go. That's the way to go, you see. So if you're going to learn a lesson, that's the way to do it. But God is here using this as an example in which if he does bring judgment upon his people, again, it was designed to have pedagogical value to future generations. In other words, the children could look back and say, we don't want to be like our grandparents or, you know, Uncle Billy or whoever, you know, who made some really bad choices in life and messed up. So Moses said in verses 23 and 24, he said, quote, now the generation to come. Now notice who he's targeting there. He's talking about future generations there. He says, now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its inhabitants, all its land is brimstone and salt and a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. End quote. Now, because of the extreme wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, God had destroyed those cities as well as the two neighboring cities of Admah and Zeboim. And he did this as a display of his righteous judgment against them. And you can read about that in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. Similarly, though, if God's severe judgment were to fall upon Israel, it would draw the attention of surrounding nations. Moses said in verse 24, he said, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? End quote. Now, the Lord's anger is something we've seen mentioned several times here, and I'm going to focus on that here in just a little bit. But they're going to be asking this question, why did this happen? You know, what happened here? Why would the Lord, what caused this outburst of anger from the Lord? So God intended really for Israel to know his blessings, which would have testified positively to the surrounding nations. That's originally what God wanted them to be. You think of in Deuteronomy 26:19, that if they were obedient, he says that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made, for praise and for fame and for honor. For praise and fame and honor to who? To the surrounding nations, that they would see the Lord's goodness. In Deuteronomy 28:1, now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. He says, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So he would bless them tremendously, and thus the God's blessing would become a testament to the surrounding nations. However, by turning away from the Lord, he would use their destruction as a lesson to those who would see and question their downfall. So God's outburst of anger against his people would come if they violated the terms of the covenant and pursued idols. The surrounding Gentile nations would probably conclude, and here's verse 25, saying, quote, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, end quote. Now, breaking the covenant meant that his people went, and according to verse 26, that they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them, end quote. And again, as I mentioned before, we have to remember that Israel was a theocracy. In fact, Israel was and is the only theocracy to have ever existed in the history of the human race. Now, at the second coming of Christ, when he establishes the millennial kingdom, that will be a theocracy as well. That's a future one that's coming. But we must remember, again, that Israel was a theocracy and that God was their king, was their lawgiver, and was their judge. Isaiah 33:22 states this quite plainly, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." And some have thought that this verse would serve, may have served as a template for the founders of America to establish three branches of government. Because we have the executive branch, right, with the president. We have the legislative branch with the House and the Senate. And we have the judicial branch with the Supreme Court. And God in one person serves all three roles. He is the judge, there's the judiciary. He is their lawgiver, there's the legislative. And he is their king, there's the executive. Isn't that interesting? So there may be some merit to that. I've not been able to prove that 100%, but I seems like phantom memory, like I've heard something to that effect. So again, Israel was a theocracy. God was their king, lawgiver, and judge. And to worship idols and serve other gods, again, was tantamount to treason. And that was a very, very serious offense. By the way, I believe that treason here in the U.S. is a capital offense, if I remember correctly. And certainly that was true in ancient Israel. Now, the choice of ongoing sinful actions would have very negative consequences for God's people, as it would bring his judgment upon them, and rightfully so. Moses said in Deuteronomy 29, verses 27 and 28, he says, quote, "Therefore the anger of the Lord..." By the way, we've seen the word anger several times, haven't we? And Moses, again, being that man of repetition, he's driving a point. He says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day," end quote. Now, it's interesting because the word for anger literally means the flaring of the nostrils is what it means. And according to Earl Rodmacher, he says, quote, "The nations were supposed to learn about God's grace from Israel's example. What a shame if they were to learn of his wrath instead," end quote. Now, it is true that God did display his anger among his people, and this because they repeatedly turned away from him and pursued sin and idolatry. In fact, I just published an article on my blog earlier today, which is a bit of an extraction of tonight's notes, in which I talk about the Lord is slow to anger. Because it's something that we have to think about in these sorts of verses. So even though, however, because it's his nature, even though God does get angry, we must realize that he gets angry at sin. However, because it's his nature, God was also very slow to become angry with his people. Very slow. And you wonder, you think, okay, well, how slow is God in getting angry? And I thought about it, and it's in the article that I published on my blog today. And I thought of a few examples. Well, one example was in the days of Noah, that he waited 120 years before he finally sent the flood. And so here's Noah, here's Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and the Noah family, the boys and girls. And here he's building this ark for 120 years. And Peter says, describes him as a preacher of righteousness. And so one can imagine here that Noah was a preacher during that 120 years. Now, we know he didn't have very many converts. It was just his wife, three sons, and three daughters that were the only ones that got onto the boat. And there was ample room for lots of people besides the animals that were on there, lots and lots of room. But God waited 120 years. That's called grace. It's called patience. It means the Lord is slow to anger. In Genesis 15, it talks about when God was ratifying the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, he mentions to Abram at the time, his name was being changed, but he mentions to him that that his descendants would live in a land as slaves for 400 years. And then there's a very interesting clause in there. He says, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And the Amorites were a people group in the land of Canaan. So he's talking about the Canaanites is who he's talking about. But he says the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. But once the 400, and basically my point is that God was waiting for the Canaanites. And when he says the sin of the iniquity, or the iniquity of the Amorites, is not yet complete, it's almost a picture that as they sin, it's filling up this cup, as it were. And once it gets to the point to where it's full, then God is going to pour out his wrath. But he waited 400 years before he poured out his wrath upon the Canaanites. Now, that was supposed to happen through the Israelites, who were to serve as his instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites when they were coming into the land under Joshua. We did a lesson last year on that, in which I titled Yahweh's Holy War, and there's a video and podcast on that as well. I'll put a link on that if you're interested. Because the Canaanites were really, really wicked people. I mean, they did some really horrendous stuff, and I won't go into it. It's in the lesson and in the video. We covered that back then. But nonetheless, God gave them 400 years before he rendered judgment upon them. And again, that's fascinating to me, that you would have these long periods of time before God would finally lower the boom. And he did this for Israel. In fact, if you think about from the time in which after the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, after it split with Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north, that Jeroboam introduced idolatry in the north with calf worship, and that carried on for several hundred years, more than 200 years before God finally judged the 10 northern tribes when they were destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The two southern tribes of Judah went until 586 BC. So again, hundreds of years, over 300 years, before Judah was eventually destroyed. And this after, again, centuries of idol worship, for the most part. And so you really scratch your head at that, and you just think, well, God is very, very patient. By the way, this may also explain why God has not necessarily rendered judgment upon our own country, even though we have tremendous sin, and we seem to be on a downward slope, and you think, well, how much longer? Well, God was very patient with the generation of Noah. He's very patient with the Canaanites. He was very patient with the Israelites, Judahites, and other peoples throughout Scripture. But when you see God's patience, the fact that he is so slow to be angry, this says something about God as well. In fact, there's a number of passages. In Exodus 34:6, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," that is, in front of Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Numbers 14:18. It says here, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Nehemiah 9:17. "They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." Psalm 86:15, David says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." In 103, verse 8, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Psalm 145, verse 8, David says again, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger." You picking up on the theme here? All right. Joel 2:13, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Jonah 4:2. Now this is amazing to me, because Jonah gets angry because God is gracious. Now, he likes grace as long as it applies to him. But when it comes to others, he's a no-grace man. And he gets angry when the Lord shows grace to the Ninevites. And I get it. They were the enemy of the day. They were a cruel and vicious people. If you ever study the Assyrians, they were brutal, brutal people. They used to skin their victims alive, and they were the first to really come out with the early forms of crucifixion. The Romans perfected it, but the Assyrians were the first to invent it. But Jonah, in his prayer, Jonah 4:2, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And so God is not only slow to anger, but he is really quick to forgive and to show kindness when people would humble themselves, even in the slightest way. And I thought about it. And I thought about King Ahab. Now, if you ever read about Ahab, he's a rascal. He's described as a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Ahab, well, he's the one that persecuted the prophets. You think of Ahab and Jezebel, right? He instituted idolatry. He persecuted the prophets. He killed people. He stole land. I mean, this guy was bad. He persecuted Elijah. I mean, Ahab was just a bad guy. There's just no way around it. And I use a King Ahab here because he was a wicked ruler who ruled over Israel for 22 years. 22 years. Can you imagine having a wicked ruler on the throne for 22 years? I mean, we can throw our president out every 4 years unless he leaves for some other reason. But to have a king on the throne for 22 years, and it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, what's fascinating here is by the end of Ahab's life, it was written of him. It says, quote, verses 1 Kings 21, 25 and 26, it says, quote, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel," end quote. By the way, this is a good verse, too, if you want a life lesson on making sure you have a good marriage partner. Because a spouse can make a big difference. And Jezebel was such a negative, corrupting influence for King Ahab. I would really argue that she was the leader in the nation. And Ahab was more of a passive role, but she was a wicked woman. And she led him into doing all this evil. However, even wicked Ahab, after hearing God's judgment about him, in 1 Kings 21, verses 20 through 40, it says that he responded in humility and he, quote, "tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently," end quote. And God, because he is quick to show grace and mercy, turned from his anger against Ahab and said to his prophet Elijah, and this is 1 Kings 21, 29, he says, quote, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days," end quote. And by the way, his sons were just as corrupt as he was. So, you know, God knew he was postponing it, but they were going to get what they deserved. But what's fascinating here is he is at the end of his life, and he was a corrupt guy. I mean, Ahab was just bad. There's just no way around. He was a bad guy. And yet, when he showed the slightest humility, God was so quick to forgive him and to show grace. And it's just such an amazing feature of our God. He's slow to anger, and he's so quick to forgive and show grace. And again, you look at examples like this, and it's so enlightening. It's so revealing. "So even the most wicked, as long as they have breath, may taste the Lord's goodness if they humble themselves before him." And of course, the Lord has certainly been patient with us, hasn't he? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so God is very patient. He put up with my nonsense for quite a number of years. And I'm old and wise because God protected me when I was young and dumb. That's a shirt I read a while back. It's a borrowed phrase. But nonetheless, God is patient with us. Now, Moses closes out this pericope, the last verse in Deuteronomy 29, which is verse 29. He says, quote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law," end quote. Now, concerning this verse, Peter Craigie notes, quote, "The law placed upon the people the responsibility of obedience, the result of which would be God's blessing in the land they were going to possess. This general principle was clearly revealed. Obedience would lead to God's continued blessing, but disobedience would bring about the curse of God. To go beyond that and speculate about the future things, that is, secret things, was not man's prerogative," end quote. And by the way, this is true for us as Christians. We go to study the Bible, but areas where the Bible is silent, we have to we don't like things left undone. We have questions about one. You know, I did a video a while back on who were the sons of God in Genesis 6. You know, that's I'd love to know who. I think they're fallen angels. You know, there's people that disagree and they go their way and I'll go with God. But you have those passages that are just difficult to understand. You know, and we don't like that. We like clarity. We like to fill in the blank on things. Now, as Christians, we possess God's word to us, which provides particular insights into realities that we could never know, except that God has spoken and his words have been inscripturated. But as a biblicist, and that is what I am a biblicist, and that means that the Bible and the Bible alone is the basis for faith and conduct. Faith, what is believed. Conduct, how I live my life in the light of that revelation. And so, you know, for me, it's the scripture is the basis for authority. Once you get outside of that, you're in weak territory. And I found this quote by Charles Swindoll, whom I like. He says, quote, God keeps some knowledge to himself. There are people who will tell you that they have access to this knowledge, claiming that God has given them a special revelation of his teaching. But God never contradicts himself. The things he holds in secret are not a different truth that will erase the things we now know. They are simply things that only the Lord, in his infinite wisdom and power, can know. Everything that is essential for life has already been stated in God's word. We do not have need of any extra revelation. It is enough to be accountable to all that he has already told us within the pages of this book, end quote. And I love that, because listen, there's a lot in the Bible that, there's so much that I don't know. And I could spend the next 500 years studying the Bible and still not mind the depths of all the wisdom that is there in God's Word. Well, you start bringing in revelation, supposed revelation from things outside, I mean, come on. And how do you verify that? It becomes conjecture. I think about epistemology. Epistemology is a field of study. It's primarily thought of in philosophy and theology. But epistemology is a field of study that raises the question of how you know what you know. It has to do with the acquisition of knowledge. How do you know what you know? How did you come to that? And there are, even within Christianity, there are objective and subjective ways of knowing things, or claims to know things. And I think of the hymn, He Lives. Now, you know the hymn, right? He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. It's a lovely hymn. I really enjoy it for the most part. But there is a line in there that I have a problem with. And it's the line, it's the stanza where it says, you, and he's talking about the hypothetical person here, you ask me how I know he lives. Now, what that is it's a question about you're making a claim. You're making a claim. He lives, Christ Jesus. You're making a claim that he's alive. Okay, and so the hymn writer throws out to this imaginary person, you ask me, the hymn writer, how I know that he lives, and what's the answer? He lives where? Within my heart. Okay, well, that's subjective. Okay, I can't look into your heart. It's not like we have glass bodies, and it's not like your thoughts scroll across your heart like the words on a marquee. I can't look in there and see. Really, it's the mind. But I can't see that. I don't know. That's subjective, right? I have no way to verify your claim to knowledge, you see? But nonetheless, a claim to knowledge is being made, right? That he lives, that Christ Jesus lives. And then when the question comes, how do you know? Well, he lives within my heart. Well, I can't see that. That's subjective. But then you think of the children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You see, what we've just done here is we've made a claim to something being true. Jesus loves me. That's a claim to truth. And it's a claim to be something that I know. Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, how do I know? For the Bible tells me so. Oh, see, now we've just taken it, we put it outside of us. And we can all look at John 3:16 and we can say, yes, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we might maybe disagree with that, but we can all agree that's what that says. You see? And so when it comes to the acquisition of knowledge, I prefer to go strictly to the Bible. I want to go to the Word of God. I want to look at it. I want to read it. I want to take it in a very straightforward way. And by the way, even when we read the Bible, we operate on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And I've mentioned this before, because even now, as I sit here and talk, I operate on the assumption that my words serve as a vehicle for the expression of ideas from God's word into my mind, from your my mind into your mind. But I'm doing this thing called speech. And as the words cross the airways, your ears picks up on it and your brain picks up on those sounds. And because we have a shared bank of vocabulary, of terms and phrases, we can do this thing called communication. Well, the Bible, when the Bible was written, it was written with that assumption that words serve as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. So there's this thing called this transmission of language, and we operate on that assumption. We do that all the time. We do it every time we text somebody or call somebody, or we're going down the highway and we read a speed limit sign, or you know, whatever. We operate on that assumption. When you read a medicine bottle, or read the instructions on how to use a chainsaw, I mean this is just very straightforward stuff. But again, it's one of those things where I want to go to the text. I want to know what does the text say. So I agree with Swindoll when he talks about we do not have need of extra revelation. It is enough to be accountable to all that he has already told us within the pages of this book. Now, sadly, we know from Israel's history that the majority in Israel, from the leadership down, chose to turn away from the Lord and to walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts. And if we're honest, this is the history of us all. Just like the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love from Come Thou Fount. And that is so true. And so let's do a brief review of Israel here, just to kind of demonstrate this point that Israel does turn away. Now, factually, we know that after Moses died, God brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And there the land was divided, giving a portion to each of the descendants of Jacob. After Joshua died, Israel failed to obey the Lord and did not drive out the Canaanites as the Lord had instructed. And you see this in the early part of Judges, where you find the repetition of the phrase, where it says, for example, they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. They did not drive them out. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And you find that repetition throughout, like in verses 28 through 33, but they did not drive them out completely. They did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them. They did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. They did not drive out the Asherites. They lived among the Canaanites and they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. So you find where they entered into disobedience in the period of the judges. And by allowing the Canaanites to live among them, the Israelites were influenced by their pagan values and over time were corrupted by them. The generation to whom Moses was speaking and writing were faithful for the most part, and Joshua led them into the land, and he did a pretty good job. I give him a C+. He didn't fully drive them out, and he entered into covenants with some of the people of the land, which he wasn't supposed to do. But for the most part, they demonstrated positive volition. But that third generation since the Exodus, they just dropped the ball. They just dropped the ball. There's just no other way around it. And then you have over 300 years of that, where you find the twice repeated phrase that there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the 300 plus years of the judges was a very, very dark time in Israel's history. And idolatry abounded tremendously. So by allowing the Canaanites to live among them, the Israelites were influenced by their pagan values and over time were corrupted by them. These sinful choices had an impact on their children, the third generation of Israelites since the Exodus, and they turned away from the Lord and radically pursued idols, thus provoking the Lord's anger. This went on for roughly 300 years as Israel fell into a pattern of idolatry, sin, after which God would send punishment, suffering, Then the people would cry out to the Lord, supplication, who would relent of his judgment and send a judge to deliver them, a savior. Then the people would obey the Lord for a time of service, and then fall back into idolatry of sin. So you find that sin, suffering, supplication, savior, and service, and you find that cycle repeated, I think, six times throughout the period of the judges, which shows that people repeat history over and over and over and over again because that's what we do. Now, the period of judges was generally marked by people who did not obey the Lord but did what was right in their own eyes. Israel's history changed during the time of Samuel, who was the last of Israel's judges. The people of Israel cried for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. God gave them their request, that is, he gave them a king after their own heart. And who did they get? They got Saul, who became the first king in Israel. And though Saul started out well, he quickly turned away from the Lord and would not obey God's commands. Saul reigned for approximately 40 years, and his leadership was basically a failure. Afterwards, God raised up David to be king in Israel, and David reigned for 40 years and was an ideal king who followed God and encouraged others to do the same. As a result, God decreed that David's throne would be established forever through one of his descendants, and ultimately we know that this is Jesus. Solomon reigned for 40 years after David, and though he was wise and did many good things, that is, he ruled well, he built the temple, and he wrote scripture, he eventually turned away from God and worshiped idols, and the kingdom was divided afterwards. The nation was united under three kings, that's Saul, David, and Solomon. So if you're ever tested, if you're ever on Jeopardy and you want to know the names of the three kings under the United Kingdom of Israel, it was Saul, David, Solomon. Now Israel, the northern kingdom, had 19 kings throughout its history and all were bad. See, that's easy to remember. See, there's another Jeopardy question for you. If you want to know how many good kings there were during the 200 plus years that Israel was in existence, it was none. They were all bad. And they led God's people into idolatry. We have the repeated reference to the sins of Jeroboam, because he was the one that started it all. He created those two worship centers at Dan and Bethel, where they worshiped the golden calf. Now, the 10 northern tribes came under divine discipline because of their idolatry and were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. God gave them several hundred years of grace. Remember, the Lord is slow to anger. He's very patient. But that doesn't go forever. Eventually, they did send away their day of grace, and God finally lowered the boom, and he raised up the Assyrians as his disciplinary agent to destroy them. Judah, the southern kingdom, had 20 kings throughout its history, and 8 were good, some more than others, as they obeyed God and led others to do the same. However, Judah repeatedly fell into idolatry, as the 10 northern tribes had done, and because of their disobedience, they were eventually destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The dispersion of Israel was promised by God if they turned away from him and served other gods. Since the destruction by Babylon, Israel has been under what is called the times of the Gentiles. When Babylon destroyed Judah in 586 BC, that began what was known as the times of the Gentiles, in which there was no king on the throne in Jerusalem, and they were not their own freestanding state or power. They were under Gentile domination, first by the Babylonians, then by the Medo-Persians, then by the Greeks, then by the Romans, then they were destroyed, and now they're scattered throughout the world. But that began the period known as the times of the Gentiles, which will continue until Christ returns. After a temporary regathering under Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel continued under Gentile dominance with the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. Because of their rejection as Jesus as Messiah, God disciplined Israel again in AD 70, and the Jews were scattered all over the world. And that's why when you read in James and Peter, when it talks about to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, or he talks in 1 Peter 1:1 about those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he's talking about those Jews who are scattered, the diaspora. Israel's current state of one is judgment in Romans 11:25 tells us that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. and Israel will be restored when Messiah returns to establish his kingdom on earth. So I've just covered, in effect, 3,000 years of history in the last 7 minutes, from the time in which Moses is given the warnings, and he's letting them know, look, don't provoke the Lord. Don't pursue idols. The Lord will be angry. Now, he's slow to anger, we know that. But if you persist, eventually, he's going to lower the boom. And it's going to be bad when it does. Don't go there. But they wouldn't listen. And you do find little bright spots throughout Israel's history, but for the most part, it has been a history of failure. And so we covered that rather quickly. So if you'll bear with me for just a few more minutes, we'll be done. Now, as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, we covered a lesson here a few weeks ago on the Lord's divine discipline for Christians. And we talked about how he whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines, right? He chastens, right? And so God has to, on occasion, spank us as his children because we deserve it. Now, as Christians, God calls us to holy living. And he calls us to serve as lights in a sin-darkened world. That is how we are to function. And I love Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. It's one of my favorite verses in Ephesians, and where Paul says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You are light. Walk as children of light. In other words, your performance should be that of your position. And he says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Now, such a life is based on good choices we make as we daily learn God's word. Because remember, you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. So we must study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And like 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. But learning the word by itself is never enough. It starts with learning the word, which is an academic pursuit, which is part of the reasons why we gather, we study, we crack open the Bible, and we go verse by verse, and we study these doctrinal issues, because we want to know it. But knowing it is phase one. Phase two is when you begin to apply it. And this is James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not merely hearers only." I know some Christians who I can have great theological conversation with, but when some little trial happens, they fall to pieces, and living by faith, well, that just doesn't seem to be part of their daily walk. So they may have mastered phase one, but they're like those believers in the wilderness, like Hebrews 4, where he says that they had the promises of God, but it didn't benefit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who believed. And of course, we are told to walk by faith. Hebrews 10:38, where God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And if we turn away from the Lord and commit egregious sins or a lifestyle of carnality, then God will administer corrective suffering to bring us back into his will. Corrective suffering. And by the way, if corrective suffering doesn't go away after you've been humbled and confessed your sins, that's all right. That's all right. God is now using that same suffering as perfective suffering. You see, God is good that way. He's masterful that way. So the corrective suffering that's designed to get you back in the will, sometimes it stops when you're back in the will of God. The corrective suffering stops. It's done what it's supposed to do. But sometimes it doesn't stop. And there have been times, like Paul with his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, "I've begged with the Lord three times, take it away." And God finally comes along and he says, "No, Steve, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you." And I have to realize that what the Lord does not remove, he intends for me to deal with. And so then I have to pull up my boots. I have to just own it. I have to just accept this difficulty in my life and trust that God knows what he's doing. And he's taking me to the gym and it's workout time. And I've got to go through this hardship because he's trying to refine my character. Because again, he's more concerned with your Christian character than with your creaturely comforts. And he puts us in that furnace of affliction to burn away that dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities that he wants to see in us. And so if you have experienced corrective suffering, if he's disciplined you and you're back in the will of God and the suffering continues, that's all right. He's now using that to help advance your spiritual walk. So living in a fallen world that is currently under Satan's rule, and by the way, it is imperative that we live wisely. Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And you should choose your friends carefully. Choose your friends carefully. Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And of course, we know 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad associations corrupts good morals. Choose your friends very wisely. And we are not to allow ourselves to be corrupted by Satan's world system, which is my two-hour lesson tomorrow night at the prison. I'll give the men there a good dose of that. And when we sin, by the way, and as Christians we do sin, because Ecclesiastes 7:20 says there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. You say, "Well, Steve, I haven't seen you sin." Well, you haven't been around me for 5 minutes, past Bible study. I'm just kidding. But we all sin. We all sin. We have mental attitude sins, verbal sins, sins of the flesh. We have overt sins, sins that are outward that others can see. We have covert sins, sins that we hide that nobody else sees. But we sin. In one form or another. So when we sin, it's important that we keep short accounts and confess our sin regularly to God. That's why 1 John 1:9 is so critical for the life of the Christian. And the forgiveness there is not a judicial forgiveness, it's a familial forgiveness. It's not a forgiveness that brings you into a relationship with God, it's a forgiveness as a child to a father that restores fellowship. And once we are forgiven, we are then filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are then to resume our walk with the Lord. We are to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And as we do this, this will glorify God, and it will also be a blessing to others. Part of the health of the Christian life is upward, outward, and then inward. It should be upward in service to God, outward in service to others, and then lastly, focusing on ourselves and our own needs. I like the acronym JOY, Jesus, Other, Self, right? I think it communicates. Anyway, so that has finished out our section here in Deuteronomy, closing out chapter 29 with a review of the history of ancient Israel and some personal application for us today. Any questions over tonight's study? So the important thing for me as a Bible teacher is always to make sure that we understand the passage a little bit better after the sermon than before. Now, I focused a little bit on God's anger because that was repeated throughout. And when you read it 50 times, you pick up on that pattern of words. And so then you have to go from there and you have to stretch out and say, okay, well, yes, he does get angry, but there's all these verses that says he's slow to anger and quick to forgive. And you try to bring that in to provide some context to that as well. So I think that's helpful too. So no questions from anybody? Yes, sir. Marcus.
If the term blot out is in the context here similar to the cut off from your people?
I would think that there would be some connection there. Because it's not just talking about death, it's talking about the loss of memory, because you're really being cut off from that community and the blessings that are associated with the community if the community is operating ideally in walking in relationship with the Lord. So there very much could be a connection with that. Yeah, I wouldn't rule that out.
So with the cut off by necessity death, or is it a removal from the community that could be being an outcast?
I don't know. There may be passages that have that sort of excommunication where you're just simply put out of the community, but in this context, I think the blotting out has to do with death. And I think it has to do with your memory being blotted out as well. It was quite a serious offense again, you know, to think about it. But that's how I would understand it in the Deuteronomy 29 section. There might be other passages that do mention such an example of that, in the form of being cut off from the people, of just being an outcast and not being put to death. But off the top of my head, I can't think of anything. If you find something, I would be curious to know that. Good question, though. Good thought-provoking question. Any other questions? Comments? Are we good? Okay. Well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer then, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship this evening. We thank you for this time of study in your word, for the things that we can draw from it, that we can learn, that we can look at what Moses was revealing to his original audience, and we can feel his heart, his love for his people, and how he wanted to give them truth. He wanted to guide them into a divine viewpoint way of thinking, so that they would walk in conformity with your expectations, O Lord, and that they might be a people who glorified you and honored you and also edified those who were around them. And Father, we thank you that we can look throughout your word and that we can see the history of Israel, and we can see bright spots, but we can also see where your anger was poured out because they did fail, and this over and over and over again. And Father, we pray that we will be able to learn from their dealings, from their interactions with you. Father, we just pray this evening as we close out this section that this will be a time of fruitful understanding. We pray that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.